If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at two connecting passages this morning in Luke 18 and 19. The rich young ruler and Zacchaeus, a couple of rich guys. This is going to be the last in our series on generosity and stewardship. We do address those things periodically as we have since we started the church. I doubt if there is anyone more tuned in to the issue of suspicions of preachers talking about money in this room than me. The corruption and stereotypes in our culture have not helped those issues. And I know churches that I care for and respect who for many years avoided talking about money in the church. And they found later it was a great mistake for two reasons, at least two reasons. The first of which is that is what enables ministry to happen in the church in some measure. But more importantly is it avoids the very nature of our hearts and how we treasure things that we shouldn't. And in that sense, it's a huge mistake to avoid the issue. We wouldn't say that there should not be discussion or accountability in virtually any other area of sin, whether it's pornography or alcohol or anger, or whether or not we're reading scriptures and praying, whether we're in fellowship, whether we're walking in the Lord. And yet somehow the church has in many ways adopted the cultural notion of personal finances, and nobody else should have any knowledge. There shouldn't be any accountability. That somehow is private. I'm hard-pressed to think of any other place of sin and temptation where we think it's a bad idea to have accountability, where nobody else ought to know what goes on in our hearts there, where it's a good idea for people to not speak into our lives. Do you catch the conundrum? I can't think of anything. You know, guys get together and they ask, how are you married? How's your marriage? What are you doing with your kids? What are you watching on TV? You know, but like, we don't ask about money. When Scripture, in fact, speaks volumes about it. And the fact that culturally, even in the church, that this is the one thing that we think we should keep private speaks volumes, doesn't it? So we're going to look at two guys this morning, a respected, moral, honorable ruler, and another guy, a tax collector. Boo hiss. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read two sections, one from Luke 18, one from Luke 19. And I think these actually are intended. Luke has written these things in close proximity for a reason. So first, Luke 18, verses 15 through 30. And then Luke 19, 1 through 10. This is the very word of God. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And then chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in your mission of seeking and saving the lost, for such are we. And so we ask that you would peel back the shallow things that we talk about and think about, and show us the depths of our hearts, that we might long more and more for Christ our treasure. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So in these first verses, people are trying to keep children away from Jesus. And he says, let them come, because you have to come like a child if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That means you have to come with what? You come with nothing. You come with nothing. Christianity is not about reaching the bar, as many think. Some level of moral aptitude. If I can jump that high, you know, if I don't do this bad stuff and I do some of this good stuff, then God will approve of me. God will give me his stamp of approval. But we don't come and bring something good to Jesus so he will do something good for us. We don't perform so Jesus will take us to heaven. God is not looking for moral, self-sufficient, independent people. Now, here we go, right. But if we were in an office somewhere talking about our lives with someone in general non-spiritual terms, and we were to have a conversation, typically people would say, we should be self-sufficient. We should be independent. We should be moral. And people, many, would raise their Republican flag and say, yes and amen. But we ought not to. Spiritually, surely that is not what God calls us to. He calls us to be humble and contrite. He calls us to pray for daily bread. I'm sorry, praying for daily bread is not the American dream. Those two things stand in contradiction to one another. God calls us to cry out to the great physician. And that isn't to say we don't pursue health in a way that is wise, but ultimately, one out of one people die. We are to daily pray for mercy. God does not call us to be independent, but dependent. Thus, we have to come as a child. We come not with, but without. Because our every breath comes from him, and in spite of all our wealth and possessions, they could all be gone like that. And so we need something more than that. We need something more than the American dream. And so here comes this rich young ruler who is very self-sufficient. Everything appears to be in order, not just in the things of this earth, but in spiritual things as well. I'm going to be making some allusions to a text from Mark 10 that's a parallel passage. So if you're looking at the text and you're thinking, Dave just made that up, didn't he? Well, it's probably in Mark 10. And in fact, in Mark 10, the text tells us that this rich young ruler ran to Jesus. He ran to Jesus. He is eager to be before the Lord and his teaching, and he kneels before him. So he recognizes that Jesus is someone of authority and of worth. He humbles himself before him. He calls him good teacher. He recognizes that Jesus is an authority to instruct him, to tell him what he needs to know. And you know what most people would call this guy? They'd call him a Christian, right? Here's somebody who's run to Jesus, he's voted for Jesus, therefore Jesus should vote for him, right? He's come to Jesus, he's knelt, he's respectful. We'll see he's very moral. When he says he's followed the law, I don't think he's trying to be deceitful. I think he's earnest. So it looks like he has everything together, and he asks the perfect question to the shepherd of souls, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus comes back and addresses him with the law, and he tells him what he needs to do. The guy is asked, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, oh, you want to do to get eternal life? Here's what you do. Do we get eternal life by doing? We do not. But Jesus answers his question and says, obey the law. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And this guy says, I've done great. I've done these things since my childhood. And I don't think he was trying to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. This is a devout man. And his questions all seem to be the right questions. But here's the problem. He's still bringing something. He is the incarnation of Maria in the Sound of Music. Right? Where all virtue and goodness is found. You remember when she sings, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever would? Somewhere in my youth or childhood, what is it? I must have done something good to be so blessed. It must be because I did something good. And that's the way most people view Christianity. That is the sham of the prosperity gospel. It's the sham of legalism and moralism, that if I do something right, if I do something good, if I get this high with the bar, then God will do what I want him to do. And so here he is with this rich young ruler who has obeyed the law. This guy has, in fact, I'm sure, tithed, right? I mean, it's not addressed specifically in the text, but he's saying, I've kept the law. I've done what's been commanded. But Jesus shows him ultimately that he isn't lacking something. He shows him he's lacking everything. Ultimately, so much so is this guy's heart wrapped up someplace else that Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he tells him in verse 22, hey, you're right. You've done great. All you lack is one thing. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. These two texts, by the way, when Jeff Newland first met with the session, he did a very, I don't know, like a 5-minute devotion. And I went, oh. it was very eye-opening in some ways, and I've read and listened to some wonderful things since then. I think when Jesus poses this issue to him, where he says, sell everything and come and follow me, I don't think he's going after the 10th commandment. I don't think he's saying, hey, you've got an issue with covetousness. Because again, this guy's probably doing his 10%, I think he's going after the first commandment. You have no other gods before me, and you've got one, and you won't let it go. I think he's saying to this guy, oh, you want to do, you're saying you obey the law. What about love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because if you're saying you're doing that, this is what it's going to look like for you. You won't hold on to the things of this world, and you will come and follow me. And this guy who came running to Jesus, humbly, kneeling, asking about spiritual things, seemingly longing for eternal life, walks away sad. Years ago, probably 30 years ago, I read a book by a guy named Walter Chantry, who, as far as I know, I think he's still living, I'm not sure, pastors in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. He wrote a book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. Had a profound impact on me, and he deals with this parallel passage in Mark 10. And he addresses the rich young ruler and says this: repentance and faith are Siamese twins. Where one is found, the other will not be absent. They are invariably joined in the true convert's heart. True faith always involves repentance. True repentance always has faith mixed with it. We say the same thing in the Gospel of John. In our culture, all someone has to do is say, I believe in Jesus, and then, you know, it's almost deemed inappropriate for anyone to call that into question. But in fact, faith and repentance and obedience are all knit together. So the gospel writer says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That does not mean that we obey God to be justified, to be reconciled to him, but it does mean that if a person has true faith, they will in fact seek to follow Jesus. And if someone says, yes, I believe in Jesus, but they don't follow Jesus, then what does that tell you? There's a problem, right? There's a problem. And it's extremely difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells them again, the camel going through the eye of a needle, and the disciples say, well, then who can go in? And then we see what the rich young ruler needs to know. With man, it's impossible. But with God, as difficult as it is, you know what? Even rich folks like you and me can enter the kingdom of heaven. Why did he go away grieving? Because Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's why. The message of Jesus is a disturbing message. When you hear a false gospel, what you're going to hear is simply this: God is for you, come along for the ride. He wants to bless you. Well, threads of truth there, but not the whole truth, because the first part of the message of Jesus is this: you and I are morally bankrupt. There's no good thing in you. There's no good thing in me. If you've broken one law, you've broken them all. Hear the good news. And it is good news, isn't it? I mean, if I were on the hamster wheel of spiritual morality for my whole life, who wants to do that? I'm not going to finish the race that way. I need to know I'm morally bankrupt so Jesus can come and give me his righteousness and take my sin. That's good news. Christianity is not a message that says a little religion is good for the soul. Or, you know, have a well-balanced life. You know, eat well, exercise, do your job, and add some Jesus. Or try to follow the Ten Commandments, and God will respect that and love you. Instead, it's a message that says, here's God's law, you fail miserably. you are hopeless in and of yourself. Because none of us are going to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there is one who did. And we can hope in Him. And so Jesus got into this guy's business. In Mark, he asked the question, "What do I lack?" And Jesus tells him. It also says in Mark that Jesus looked at him and loved him. The honesty that Jesus brought was out of love. And in dealing with him, he could tell that this man's first love was not Christ. His first love was his possessions. We are told that explicitly. He went away sad because he had many possessions, because he was rich. His riches were his treasure. And Jesus addresses the sin so that Jesus will become his treasure. He addresses our sin so that Jesus will become our treasure. You and I, here's a provocative statement for you. I hope it's provocative. It should be, if we examine ourselves well. We need to give money away more than the church needs your money. Right? We need to give away for the sake of our hearts, for the sake of our own souls, so that we are in a position where we understand we have to trust in the Lord. And to give in such a way, that means we have to trust in the Lord. It's not, you know, not giving, not just giving out of the extra that's there. It's not the $10 million a year. I was talking with Chris the other day. I can't even remember who it was that we were talking about. Oh, we were talking about Megyn Kelly, who's getting canned from NBC apparently, right? I was like, what does she make? And I think Chris said it was like, what, $29 million a year? Like, what do you do with $29 million a year? And there's this big part of me that goes, I don't know, I'd like to try, right? But I mean, seriously, once you've bought your four summer homes at $5 million apiece, I mean, let's just assume after 2 years that you can take care of your taxes, you know, and you pay cash for your $5 million summer homes, and you've got another $15 million left, and you've got your $100,000 a year. I mean, what do you do with that? That's amazing. By giving away, so for someone who makes that kind of money and they make a $10,000 donation to the Salvation Army, I mean, wow. So the Lord addresses the treasure of our hearts so that we will trust Him and not our own riches. I mean, we start with 10%, right? I mean, He's like, hey, here's the baseline. Here's the baseline to ensure that you don't just clench with tight fists everything you own. Anything can be a monster. I mean, culturally, we know, we hear the big thing, you know, things that come to mind, right? I mean, sex addiction, alcoholic addiction, you know, these things become monsters, entertainment. But foolishly, somehow, we think money can't be a monster. Most of us think if we won the lotto, we'd be better off, right? Or at least if we had twice as much as what we do, we think we'd be better off. But Scripture says, with possessions, thieves come in and steal it. Moths and rust destroy it. You can collect it and die the same day. You want to rock somebody's world this week? I mean, not in a condescending kind of way. And maybe it's over. You'll have more opportunities because the lotto is always going on. I hear there was a lot of money available out there for somebody, right? Can I share your little work story? So people are pulling, in the math department at the high school to buy lottery tickets, right? Like, hey, well, you know. And they come to Chris, and Chris is like, I'm a math teacher, right? Like, statistically, why would I do this, right? You want to rock somebody's world? I mean, who thinks in our culture that buying a lotto ticket is not a normative thing to do? That's a pretty normative thing to do, yes? I went into a gas station the other day, and I'm like, oh, what is going on? And I mean, people are just lined up at the machine. You want to rock somebody's world? Tell them, you know what? Like, that's a crazy amount of money. Right now, my family and I, we are trying to figure out how much money we can give away so our church will have a building to engage people in the community. And watch their jaw go, bunk. Like, you're not here to buy lotto tickets? No. I'm buying gas, actually. We're doing something. I mean, that. Understand how countercultural that is. So here's this rich man, or this rich young ruler who has everything together. And then here's Zacchaeus. You have one guy who's a poster boy for Jewish morality, and then you have Zacchaeus, who is a poster boy. I mean, if this guy, if the rich young ruler seems to be just a shoe-in to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the tax gatherer seems to be the shoe-in to have a one-way ticket in the other direction. This is a guy who is virtually by definition corrupt. Nobody likes this guy. Nobody's saying, oh, this is a moral guy. In fact, people grumble when Jesus says, I'm coming to your house because this guy is identified publicly as a sinner. Because they were living under Roman law, and their culture had to pay Roman taxes, and they hired Jewish people to do it. And here's the way it worked. They have their quota, you know, they hire people and say, hey, we need X number of whatever the currency was. Now, you, to make your living, whatever you can get above that is fair game. Sky's the limit. And these guys would push people. I mean, it was legalized thievery, what these guys did. Nobody liked this guy. But Jesus is the changer of hearts. And so he puts before us in these two passages, not parables, but two real guys, two lost guys, because we're to see ourselves as what? Lost. To see ourselves in this story. And so Jesus says, hey, I'm coming down and I'm eating at your place. I'm going to eat at the home of a swindler today. And so Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man, by the way. How many of you know the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man? Please tell me. Many of you, great. Yes, a wee little man was he. You know, he wanted to see Jesus. He comes down out of the tree. People grumble. And Zacchaeus says, we're back into chapter 19 now, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And I don't think Zacchaeus is going, hey, like, this. It's not a parallel to the rich young ruler who says, I've kept the law. He's not saying, see all the good things I've done with my money, therefore you should favor me. I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think it's like, Daddy, look at the picture that I colored. Isn't this cool? Right? Like, he's not trying to get any merit. He's telling Jesus, I'm not the guy I used to be. I'm just giving it away. I'm changed because of you. I don't care about my possessions anymore. I care about you because you're my treasure. I don't have to hoard anything. I'm just going to give it away. It's amazing. So this guy in the story of Zacchaeus, we see the rich young ruler's question answered in 3D. Because Jesus tells the rich young ruler, sell what you have and follow me. And he says, I'm not going to do it. And it doesn't say it explicitly, but what does Zacchaeus do? He gives it away and follows Jesus. And Jesus says, catch this, okay? Because it's not meritorious. Chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus says, so Zacchaeus isn't earning anything. He is saying, Jesus is saying, you want to see what salvation looks like with feet on it? It looks like Zacchaeus. He says, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. Now, everyone in Jerusalem, everyone in this area is going to be a descendant of Abraham, physical descendant, a religious Jew, a child of the covenant. But Jesus shakes things up at various points in conversation when he says things like, when Pharisees say, we have Abraham as our father, what does Jesus say? If you were sons of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. And Jesus is telling the world here, who is looking at this tax gatherer, condemning him, you want to know who the true son of Abraham is? He's the one who has found Christ as his treasure and no longer has to clench with his hands what he has on this earth. So Zacchaeus is showing here fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Called fruit of the Spirit, not because it's just spiritual, but it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is who God is, right? God is loving. God is joyful. God is patient. God has self-control. His loving kindness is everlasting. He's faithful. He's gentle. And so in his people, then, they bear the character of the one who made them and the one who now inhabits them, and they become loving, gentle, patient, etc. And generous. There's no one more generous or sacrificial than our Lord. And so his people become sacrificial and gentle. So where does your conversion need to gain traction? I mean, this is a very broad statement. Where, in the course of your life, as you examine your own heart, do you need to go, you know what? Like, I don't like people, right? And I don't like people in my home. I don't like being hospitable. Well, guess who's hospitable? Jesus is hospitable. And so maybe it's not your spiritual gift, but maybe it means I should reflect the work of the Spirit in my own life by having somebody over and, like, cooking a hot dog or taking them out and buying them lunch. I mean, this is how we engage the community, okay? When we were at the CCEF conference, I just had some opportunities there. It was a lesson to me. I'm not trying to wave my own banner here, but I hate standing in line. I mean, I will walk to the back of Walmart to check out in the sporting goods section rather than wait for three people, okay? But I'm in line. I mean, there's only one place to get coffee, so I'm in. I'm all in. And so a guy comes up in front of me, and I just said, can I buy your coffee today? And he's like, what? I mean, it's $2.50, right? At a Christian conference, this guy's head about spun off of his neck because I offered to do something so simple, like, That'd be really nice. I'd like that. Come to find out, this guy, his name is Maurice, he does missions to Laos, and probably, I guess, 5 years ago, his son and daughter-in-law died in a plane accident in Laos. The same year the CCF did their conference on grief, of which he basically says, I don't remember any of that, you know? But I built a relationship with this guy, and we exchanged information because I bought a $2.50 cup of coffee. And then at our hotel, there's this tall, lanky, always smiling guy named Mohammed. And we've stayed at that hotel a number of times, and Muhammad helped me over the phone. I specifically, when I call that hotel and I need help because we couldn't get a room for other people, and it's like, I know there are rooms available, I ask for Muhammad. And so I went down one night because I needed to fix, I need something taken care of, and Muhammad was there, and I just said, can I ask a personal question? He said, yeah, sure. I said, can you tell me your story? And so he told me how he's come from Tunisia, which is in just this crazy political turmoil. And we ended up, I gave him my email address. I'm like, if you have questions about anything, you want to, you know, give him my business card. It's got church information on it. Who knows, right? I mean, those things don't come naturally, right? But the Spirit can work in us to do extraordinary things. Things that we want to hold closely, like being embarrassed. You know, I don't want to take a risk because I don't want to be embarrassed. Well, you know what? Jesus says, don't be ashamed of the gospel, right? It's pretty simple. And so here in these passages, Jesus addresses our hearts. Brian and I were talking yesterday. We've had a lot of conversations through the Capitol campaign. I've grown a bunch. I hope you all have as well. I mean, my heart has, I look at stewardship and finances and giving and all those things differently. And so we were talking, and Brian was saying, you know, like he hopes 100% of our congregation is involved in pledging to this thing. And I do too. Not so we get every dime we can get, but so we spiritually grow. So our hearts are transformed. We talked yesterday just about vows. And I, you know, in the early years, I don't think I talked about this in the new members class, but now I go, look, if you want to come and worship at Grace Pres, that's great. There are no obligations there. If you want to become a member, then we take vows. Vows as to what we believe. And then we take a vow to support the worship and work of the church to the best of our ability. And that means our time. It means our spiritual gifts. It means our finances. It means our resources. Not all the same for everyone. We're not all in the same place doing the same things. But Brian, if I can, I got permission to quote him. Actually, I didn't get permission to quote him. I got permission to talk about our conversation. So I'm putting him on the spot. But he was talking about the vows and saying, you know, if everything that we have is from God, then it should be a joy to give, right? Even though, and here's the one that got me, because you make me think sometimes. Sometimes it's just about fantasy football, but sometimes it's other things. He says, even if it's a responsibility, it doesn't feel like it. Now that's someone who, while not perfected yet, has the Holy Spirit who's gone boop in their heart, right? Rather than thinking about maybe I can win the lotto, we've got people in our congregation who are thinking maybe if we're visible, we can reach the lost and serve people in need in our community. That is not an ordinary thing. That's an extraordinary thing. Our salvation is a great salvation. Jesus is our treasurer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for scripture passages that cut us to the quick so that we can see what's true in souls that would be totally dark and diseased apart from you. We thank you that you've drawn us to yourself, that your salvation is great, but we pray that you would continue to heal us and sanctify us. We pray again for Eleanor and just ask that you would bring healing to her in these next days. Grant the doctor's wisdom and grant rest to her parents as well. We pray that you would prepare us now to take the bread and the cup. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.